Living as God intended. Living as God intended. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These verses intertwine the idea of great joy and grief from various trials together seamlessly. It speaks about great joy and grievous trials and brings them together. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. The in this that produces the great joy is in reference to our salvation, which is being perfected by the various trials that we experience in this life. So the only way that we can have joy when we're going through grievous trials is when we are rejoicing in our salvation. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There are three main points in this phrase. First of all, though now for a little while, our trials are temporary and not eternal. Our trials are temporary, not eternal. Secondly, if need be, the trials we experience have a vital purpose in our lives. And thirdly, grieved by various trials. Our trials come in various forms and cause us sorrow and sometimes even distress and even great distress. So the genuineness of our faith is tested by fire with the result that it produces praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus, our temporal sufferings and trials have the potential to produce eternal glory. However, our response to these trials is a vital key to determine if we will grow better or bitter through these experiences. And then it goes on to say, whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. While we're on this earth in these temporal corruptible bodies, we are not able to see him or the heavenly realm. Now, there are times that some of you have maybe had visions of Jesus. Maybe there's times where you've had experiences, supernatural experiences, but those are short experiences. Most of the time on this earth, we live this life not seeing those things. I've had some powerful experiences in my life with the Lord, but a few of them only. But most of the time we live, and we can reflect back on those few experiences, but most time we are living here and we don't see him and we don't see the heavenly realm. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. However, even though we experience various trials that grieve us, we're not able to see the one whom we love, we're able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory through our faith in Christ. See, believing is a verb. Yet believing, we rejoice. Yet believing, that's the key. If we're not believing, there's no joy. Right? If we focus only on our trials, there is no joy. And then it says, and receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The ultimate result of these trials will be the sanctification of our souls being set free from the power of sin. That's the ultimate goal. So how can we learn to go through this life as we experience grievous trials with an attitude of thanksgiving and overflowing joyfulness? I want to be honest with you. There are times that I go through trials and I'm not overflowingly joyful. But there's other times where I've learned to be thankful and joyful in the midst of that. But I want to learn better. I want to learn to really be joyful, even through things that really vex and grievous. And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above and not on things in the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek those things which are above. Our aspirations must be for heavenly things. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. If we are always thinking about earthly things, then the trials of this life will become our focus and dominate our thoughts and feelings, and soon we'll be overwhelmed. You ever had it where you focus on earthly things, and before you know it, it's all about this life, right? You know, we all know that if we receive Christ, we're going to be in heaven. But the thing is, we're focusing on these earthly things. We don't live that way. We don't think that way. A friend of mine, he's a preacher, and he one time said that he has the biggest thumb in the world. In fact, his thumb is so large, it's bigger than the whole world. Now, he's a tall guy, but you think, what do you mean? He says, and what he did, he took his thumb and stuck it right against his eye and says, my thumb has blotted out the whole world. What it shows you is if we focus on the temporal, it blocks our view of the eternal. If we focus on even a small, you ever had it where a small thing happened, but you focused on it and it became huge in your eyes? Right? You think, even people have committed suicide because they focused on one thing that was disappointing them. And that one thing that was disappointing them, which was only a temporal thing, overshadowed everything else in their life with the result that they killed themselves. So it's important that we have that eternal perspective, that we set our minds on things that are not on the earth, but the things that are above. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The reason we can set our minds and desires and aspirations upon heavenly things is because we have a new identity in Christ, a new destination, heaven. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we need to grab hold of that. I need to grab hold of that more. But when we do, when I do that, it's like glorious. Because there's one thing we know is we are mortal and we have a shelf life, right? We have an expiry date, you know? And the thing is, but when we see that we have died with Christ so that we live with him, then and our life is hidden in Christ, all of a sudden it gives us a whole different perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living soul or living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, our natural identity before we received Christ, was as a living soul. The word being there is really soul. So the first Adam became a living soul. But the last Adam, which is talking about Jesus, our new identity after we received Christ is as a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam was a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus, was a life-giving spirit. And it's interesting that when it means he's a life-giving spirit, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't have a soul, but it means something was different. Before we were born again, we were a soul that lived in a body. If you haven't received Christ yet, you're a soul that lives in a body. But after we're born again, we are a spirit that has a soul that lives in our body, lives in a body. We must learn to change our pattern of thinking to reflect what has happened to us once we receive Christ. We have changed from having a soulish identity to having a spiritual identity. In other words, before we knew Christ, we were a soul that lived in a body. But once we received Christ, we are now a spirit that has a soul that lives in a body. And that's why Christ, even though he had a soul, was called a life-giving spirit. And we have that same life-giving spirit in our spirit because Jesus is within us. But we need to take hold of that reality. We need to say, that is truth. Because we need to be convinced that our identity has changed. Because if we only look at its life from the physical realm, we're going to only see ourselves as flesh and blood and as souls. And it's interesting that when a person's born again, even when they're a brand new believer, you read in the book of Acts, right? And when the apostles laid hands on them, they just received Christ, laid hands on them. What did the first thing do? Many of them began to speak in tongues and even prophesy. They're believers like for 3 minutes and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. I go, what's happening? It's because Christ is in them now and they are spiritual beings and now they're having expression of the spiritual life of Christ within them coming forth. I mean, I've prayed for people, I mean, brand new Christians, guys who are messed up even. You know, and they were messed up, and they came, and they received Christ, and we laid hands on them. And these guys were messed up, and 1 minute at a time, they received Christ, they're filled with joy, and they begin to speak in tongues. One guy even had a vision. I go, I don't get visions. How come he gets a vision?
Why? Because all of a sudden, at the moment that he received Christ, he no longer was a living soul. He was a life-giving spirit. He was born again. He had a spiritual identity, and he was experiencing the reality of that spiritual identity. But we need to know that in our moment-by-moment lives. Romans 7:5. Romans 7:5. And when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Before we received Christ, we were in the flesh, and we were led by our sinful passions, which it produced death. Right? That's what it was. I mean, no matter how well you tried to live before you received the Lord, it was always death. But Galatians chapter 5, 24 to 25, Galatians 5, 24 to 25, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Once we receive Christ, we have a new life and a reborn spirit. But we now must choose daily to walk in that new life and that new identity. So it says, if you receive Christ, you have crucified the old flesh. And we now live in the Spirit. But then he says, but if you live in the Spirit, now walk in it. In other words, it's possible, and not only is it possible, it's a reality sometimes, that even though we are now a new spirit, a new life in Christ, we walk in the old ways. So he says, now that you have a new identity, you have a new existence, now walk in that new existence. You know, it's very interesting that the Old Testament only contains a few verses that even allude to or speak about the resurrection, and almost no verses that speak about heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that when you read the Old Testament, there's only a few verses, maybe a couple verses that speak about the resurrection. One is in Daniel. And in fact, there's really nothing in the Old Testament really talks about heaven. There's a number of verses talking about the millennium, but really not talking about heaven. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever noticed that? In fact, we can see that in the tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament. See, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and in angels and a spiritual realm. And the Sadducees believed that when a person died, their existence came to an end. There was no afterlife. How could they do that? Because when they read the Old Testament, it really doesn't clearly speak about that. You know, if you want to remember which ones believe that there was no resurrection, it's the Sadducees, because they were sad, you see. That's my brother's joke. But it's interesting, in modern-day Judaism is actually from the Pharisaical line. It's from the Pharisaical line, not from the Sadducee line. The Sadducees, that sect died out because there's no hope. But we see this tension in the Old Testament. The New Testament is saturated with the verses that speak of the resurrection in heaven. When you read the New Testament, it talks about the resurrection. It talks about heaven. I mean, that's the central focus of the New Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament and the law was not to lead us to heaven, but to lead us to Christ, who made a way for us to receive eternal life and to have a new citizenship in heaven. See, the Old Testament wasn't saying this is how you get saved. The Old Testament says this is the one who will save you. One of the central themes of the New Testament is our new identity in Christ. The key for us to live a successful life is to fully recognize that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and we now belong to him and are secure in him. We need to understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We do not have to be tied down to our past, because in Christ we are a new creation and everything has become new. That's right. If you are born again, you're a new creation and all the old things have passed away. Well, it doesn't feel like it, but you have a new identity, but now you need to take hold of that new identity. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, once you're born again, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Now, the thing is, when we're carnally minded, we don't recognize that. We don't experience that. We don't think about it. It doesn't impact the way our thoughts are. Once a person has received Jesus Christ, he or she is now God's dwelling place on this earth. So if you have received Jesus, you are God's dwelling place upon this earth. You are not your own. We have been purchased by Christ's own sacrifice, and now we belong to him. You know, as I say before, one of my faults is I'm selfish. How come nobody looks surprised anymore? But that's true. Selfishness is probably one of the greatest things that we struggle with, that I struggle with. But it says you're not your own. See, the thing is, when you start to, I'm not my own, then my purpose in life is not to live for me, but to live for the one who purchased me. It changes our whole attitude. And this will help us to live unselfish lives. It'll help us to make decisions that bring glory to God. When we're selfish, we make decisions that satisfy the flesh temporarily, that bring shame to Jesus. But when we say, God, I'm not my own, it's not about making me happy, it's about glorifying you. Once we say, Lord, I belong to you, then all of a sudden we can start to make choices that are to glorify God and not to meet our selfish, temporal, carnal needs or wants. But if it is true that once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and are born again and we belong to God, then why do so many Christians struggle and even fall back into old patterns and sinful habits? So the Bible clearly says, we're a new creation. We have a new life. We have a new identity. We belong to God. But how many times Christians are struggling with sin and even fall back into the very habits that they were set free from? John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Jesus is addressing those Jews who believed him, but it does not mean that they believed in him. Perhaps they saw him only as a good teacher or a prophet. But at least he had their attention. And then he says this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then Jesus spoke about the key element in discipleship, abiding in his word. Abiding in his word. Abiding in his word is more than just reading or studying the Bible, but making his word part of our very lives and fully obeying his word. How do we abide in the word when our selfishness is beginning to rise up? You know, you ever get it where you have a selfish attack? You just get that selfish attack, right? Probably nobody else knows what I'm talking about. But we have that selfish attack. But the way we deal with that is by applying the truth, like for instance from Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you take that one verse and begin to meditate on it. You know, so I like short verses. I have a poor memory. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you can take that and let that become a part of the reality of that moment. In other words, you stop everything because you're getting all upset, getting all angry. I'm not happy with the way things are. I don't like the way things are working out. I don't think I'm being treated fair. I don't think I'm being respected. You know, we go on and on and on. Stop. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we can grab a hold of that, meditate on it, think about it, take hold of it, that will be a key, that one verse, if you will take hold of that verse and let it become part of your life, will be a key for you to overcoming selfishness. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The key for us to be free is to know the truth. The Greek word for know used here is gnosko, and it conveys the idea of knowledge acquired through experience, relationship, or intimacy. Knowing the truth is more than intellectual knowledge, but a relationship with the truth, so it becomes our ever-abiding companion.
You know, everybody knows what busyness is. Even unemployed people are too busy, right? Everybody can be busy, 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 busy. And we get so busy, and everything grabs our attention. We know this, and we read that, and we hear about this, and we get information overload. And what it does, it then leaves no room for the Word. It leaves no room for the Word. Now, I'm going to challenge you all here. I do this as a group so nobody feels shamed. But is to say, every day I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm not talking about 10 or 15 minutes. I'm saying I will do this. Maybe two or three times during the day, but try to say, you know, right now, oh, I got to read the newspaper, or I got to find out what's in the news, or, well, wait a second. Can you just say, I'm going to spend a half hour or an hour reading the Bible? Yes. Can you just say, yeah, I would do that? You know, you've heard this testimony before, but I love it. One young man that I was discipling and encouraging, he was in grade, I think grade 11 or grade 12 a number of years ago. And he was going to a secular high school, and he made a decision. And he made a decision that he was going to read the Bible consistently every day for 20 minutes. Now, that's not a long time, but he was going to do that. He hadn't really been consistently in the Bible in his whole life. And so he began to read every day. He'd spend 20 minutes in the beginning of the day, and he'd spend 20 minutes reading through the Bible. And after a couple months, his friends, who were not Christians, it was a non-Christian school, said, hey, what's going on with you? You're changing. You know, you seem more peaceful, you seem more happy, you seem more patient. What's been going on? And he thought, oh, in the last few months I've been reading the Bible. And then time went on and he got busy. And then he didn't have time to read the Bible consistently. And after a couple months, they go, what's going on with you? You're like the way you used to be now. Because he stopped abiding in the Word. In other words, we're saying, well, you know, people say, well, I don't get much out of the Word. Just read it. Just read it. So I don't get much of this food. Well, just stop eating. You'll see what happens in a week. There's a lot more you get out of that food than you think. And there's a lot more you're getting out of the Word. In other words, what happens? We stop all the busyness. See, you know, the trouble is this world is filled with so much flash and pizzazz and stuff. You know, you turn on the internet and everything flashes and stuff like that. And you read the Bible and just words on a page. Right? It's intoxicating, all this busyness, all this information, what's going on here and here and there. And but God says, will you just abide in my Word? If you would say, you know something, I'm going to believe God's Word. If you believe it enough, you would do it. In other words, if someone says, if you take this medicine for a whole month and you don't miss once, you will not die from your disease. But if you miss, you'll die. I guarantee you, you will make sure that if nothing else in that day happens, you will take that medicine. Right? You'd say, I'm believing in that. In other words, you're going to take it seriously. But God's Word says, if you abide in me, if you abide in my Word, you will have victory. You will have victory in your life. And so if we'd say, you know, God, I'm going to take all this busyness, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to spend time in your Word. I'm going to read it. I'm going to spend, not read one little bit, I'm going to spend time. Doesn't mean you have to read chapters and chapters, but you're going to spend time. Sometimes I'll read the Word, and I'll only read maybe one chapter, but I keep reading it over and over again. I'll just, wow. I just say, God, I'm going to spend time in Word because I believe what you say. The trouble with believers is we don't believe. We know, so we're murmuring, so I'm not happy and I don't have victory. And it says, abide in my Word. I mean, I have the same distractions as you guys. And I just got to stop everything. And I go, I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to spend time reading it. I'm going to say, God, I'm going to believe this. If you do it one day, it's like going and saying, well, you know, it's like a guy going and says, well, you know, I tried working out, you know, I was, says, how was it? Well, it was a good day that day, but nothing seemed to change. You mean you went back only one day? You know what I mean? Like, so we need to be able to really take hold of the Word of God, say, I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to believe God's going to change me. I'm going to believe God's going to change me. We must know the truth, be convinced of the truth, obey the truth, and abide in the truth. And this was their response. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? There's some Christians that say, well, I don't read the Bible and pray much, but I'm doing fine. You know, in Yiddish, we have an expression. It's called meshiga. It means it's crazy. Of course you're not doing fine.
You just don't realize it. For us to experience freedom, it is essential, first of all, to acknowledge our sins and desire to be free. If you don't acknowledge you're not walking and living the way you need to be, you're never going to be free because you're not even recognizing it. So there are a number of reasons why we may not think we are in bondage. Number one, we are simply unaware our actions and thoughts are sinful. We're simply unaware that our actions and thoughts are sinful. You know, when I was going through high school and part of university, in the summertime I worked in construction. And at working in construction, you develop a unique vocabulary. And every second or third word was a descriptive word. Didn't have much meaning, but it was a lot of color. And so I was constantly in that environment. After first year engineering, was in construction again, and near the end of the summer, I received Christ. And I remember going back to the construction site after that weekend when I received the Lord. And when I was in the construction site, I was still cursing and swearing and using the Lord's name in vain and doing all those things, you know. And it took me a couple weeks to say, wow, this is really wrong. But initially, I didn't think of it because it was just like part of everybody else's vocabulary until it was like the Holy Spirit started convicting me. So there's sometimes things that we are doing that we're not aware of initially. But as we spend time in the Word, God will show us those things. Now, some people say, well, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. But, you know, it's sort of like there are laws that take place in our lives that whether we acknowledge them or not, they still take place in our life. It's sort of like you may do something that is sinful and not recognize it because you just don't know, but it will still have the same consequences on you. It's sort of like saying a guy's crossing the street and he looks the wrong way and he steps out and a car hits him. Now, in all sincerity, he could say, well, I didn't know it was there. And that's true, but it still had the same effect on his body. Do you follow that? You know what I mean? So if we're doing things that are sinful or wrong, they're still going to damage us, even if we didn't be aware of it, right? Not that God's saying, I'm going to punish you. It's just the reality. If you do things that are destructive, it will be destructive, even if you're not recognizing they're destructive. But God gives us his word that he can speak to us, so he can show us things that are in our life so that we can stop. Secondly, sometimes we're aware of our sins, but we don't want to give them up. I like doing what I'm doing. And so they say, well, I'm okay, I'm fine. And thirdly, sometimes we're ashamed of our sins and refuse to face them. You know, we think that if we don't talk about them, nobody will notice them, including God. You know, it reminds me of a joke. This is the only joke I ever tell. Is there's this drunk that is in a bar, and he gets thrown out on the street. You know, he's totally drunk. So this preacher comes by and sees this drunk, and he gets thrown out, and he goes, you know something? He says, this is terrible, the way they treat you. There they take all your money, and then they don't. It's throwing the street. At least you should go there and be able to sober up, you know. So he grabs that drunk and says, yeah, it's right on. And so they go together and say, you know, I demand that you let this guy have a seat and sober up since he spent all his money getting drunk here. And they both get thrown out. So anyways, they're both on the street. And so the preacher feels really, really discouraged and says, oh, I don't know what to do. And so the drunk looks up and says, well, can you pray for me? He says, sure. And he says, have mercy on this drunk. And the guy pulls his pants and goes, don't tell him I'm drunk. Tell him I'm sick. And so a lot of times we don't want to admit, right, thinking, if we don't talk about it, God won't notice it. But isn't that true? In other words, but God does notice it. The New Testament is filled with so many scriptures that state and reinforce the truth that all who have received Christ are now in Christ. And there's too many scriptures. They're so numerous. If you read in the New Testament, verse after verse, it talks about who we are in Christ. Here's a homework. This is a good exercise to write down the scripture verses that speak about us being in Christ. So as you're going through the reading day by day, just have a piece of paper with you or a little booklet, and every time you notice a scripture talks about our identity in Christ, being in Christ, write it down. You know, they'll be in different formats, they'll be in different forms, but you'll start to read them. Because the New Testament is saying, you're a new creation, you're a new creation, you're a new creation. But we need to hear it over and over and over again, over and over, until it saturates our heart, until it fills us, until we say it's true. When we don't know that, things disturb us.
like death. Like we're thinking, well, we're all going to face death. But if we're convinced we're a new creation, and this is just a temporal existence because we have a spiritual existence we're going to have a resurrected body, then it changes our attitude. And I just want to go through a few scriptures very quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So there's just a few of those verses that speak about that reality. Romans 8:6-8 says this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed it can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. If you're carnally minded, you are against God. Your thoughts are against God. When we are carnally minded, our thoughts, desires, and even our feelings will be in opposition to God. That's why when we backslide, the last thing a backsliding Christian wants to be is in church or around other Christians that are on fire. Right? Because their feelings, their desires, everything is no way. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. When we are carnally minded, we're not able to submit to God. And even if we would want to submit, it's not possible. It's impossible to submit to God. When we're carnally minded, we're double-minded, and we're unable to make a decision for God. So it continues on. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how hard we try, if we are carnally minded, our thoughts will never be pleasing to God. Everything we will do will reflect our carnal mind. And when we're carnally minded, you say, well, I feel like praying right now. Never will. If you're carnally minded, well, let's just spend some time studying the Bible. Never will. The solution to being carnally minded is not trying to rehabilitate it, but to crucify it and make no provision for the flesh. The way we stop being carnally minded is to become spiritually minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So how do we discern when we're carnally minded or spiritually minded? By the fruit of the Spirit, by the fruit of our lives. Are we having peace in life? Are we feeling joy? Are we feeling peaceful? Are we feeling thankful? Then you're spiritually minded. Are you selfish and discontent and trying to find happiness and doing different things? Well, then you're carnally minded. Then it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Greek word receive means to hold, take hold of, to believe, to welcome, to receive. In other words, the natural man doesn't believe in them, doesn't welcome them, doesn't want to take hold of them. The natural man thinks that the things of the Holy Spirit are foolishness because the natural man is blind to the spiritual realm. When the scripture speaks about the natural man, it is not only speaking about non-believers, but believers who are carnally minded. You know, that's why, you know, a Christian will go and waste his whole life if he's carnally minded, and at his deathbed, he'll look at what he's done in his life and say, what was I thinking for my whole life? What was I thinking? I have wasted my whole life. You know, that's one of my things that stir me the most is I think about death daily, but not in terms of it's like, oh, what's going to happen? Saying, God, I want my life to count. Because one day we will all be facing death. And I say, God, I want my life to count. By that I'm trying to become spiritually minded, so I'm evaluating my life every day instead of at the end of my life realizing I have wasted my entire life on this earth. You know, if you're naturally minded, even as a Christian, and somebody says, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to torture you and kill you, the natural mind would say, why put up with that, right?
I mean, all it is I'll just say a few words and I can be set free, the natural man. But the spiritual man says, I will not deny the one who died for my sins and rose from the dead. I will not deny my Savior. When we're spiritually minded, the reality of God permeates our soul. But when we're carnally minded, they go, you mean I just have to say some words denying Jesus and I'm going to walk away free? Sure. But you see, how many Christians in countries where they're being persecuted are spiritually minded, that are willing to go to prison for years and be tortured and even put to death because they value the one who redeemed them? Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what does it mean the pure in heart will see God? Well, one possible meaning is that not even in the blackness of sin and corruption is in this world will obscure our view and the goodness of God. Even the sin and corruption that's in this world will not obscure our view of the goodness of God. You know, it says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. You know, it's like this, that when somebody's got a heart that is clean before God, they always see God's hand in everything. And people who are carnally minded always see, look, this is bad and that's bad and look what that person's doing here and look what that person's doing there and life is so lousy. But they're looking at the same thing. But those who are pure in heart will see God. They'll see God's hand in their lives. You know, you get Christians who say, where's God in all this? And they forget all the times that God answered all their prayers. They become blind to all that. And all they are is discontent because something isn't the way they want it now. It's sort of like I heard a sermon illustration one time. A preacher got up and took out a white hanky, perfectly white hanky, but there was a little black speck on the hanky. And he said to the congregation, what does everybody see here? And some people said, a black speck. He goes, funny, I see a white hanky. In other words, our ability is to focus on the negative, even though there might be so much good. There's so much good. Because we see God's goodness. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is the father of lies, and the great battle for a Christian in spiritual warfare is the battle for truth. That's the great battle. It's a battle for truth. And if you're not in the Word of God, you're losing your battle. If you're not in the Word of God, you are losing your battle because you have been, because daily you're being fed lies. And if you don't have the truth, you will begin to believe those lies. Jesus Christ is the truth. And that's why it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The devil has no power over a believer who holds on to truth. Only when a believer begins to believe lies, will they begin to walk in defeat and sin. Do you realize that? People think, I'm under spiritual warfare. Yeah, you are, because you believe some lies. Right? When we believe what God's word says, it changes our attitude. And then he's the father of lies, and we choose to believe the truth, he has no power over us. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness is revealed by faith. Fear, worry, doubt, unbelief, and acts of the flesh are enemies that prevent us from walking in victory because they hinder us from trusting in Christ. Our faith, from faith to faith, our faith is to be a growing experience as we learn to trust God each day. You know, you can either build your faith up or tear it down, right? If you start seeing, wow, God's goodness. You know, if every time you get together with other Christians, talk about what God has done that day, your faith will start building up. It just happens. But when we start to talk about how bad this is, how bad that is, what's going on here, and we tear our faith down. The just shall live by faith. Our life is to be a life where we are constantly trusting in God and his word. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, We need to remind one another daily to stay in prayer, in the word, and in fellowship. We're to be heavenly minded so that we can live this earthly life in victory. And, you know, if we can see things from God's perspective, it will transform everything. Even when we're right now in a terrible situation, if you're facing a difficult, painful situation right now, if you will see it with a pure heart from the point of view of the truth of the Word of God, you will be able to rejoice even in the midst of your distresses. It doesn't mean it eliminates the trial. It means we have a perspective of truth so we can rejoice in the midst of it. I'd like to read an excerpt from a book by Philip Yancey called Rumors of Another World. Rumors of Another World. And so I just took this excerpt. This is a true story. When the world sees grace in action, it falls silent. Nelson Mandela taught the world a lesson in grace when, after emerging from prison after 27 years and being elected president of South Africa, he asked his jailer to join him on the inauguration platform. Isn't that amazing? He then appointed Archbishop Desmond Tutu to head an official government panel with a daunting name, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Mandela sought to defuse the natural pattern of revenge that it's seen in so many countries where one oppressed race or tribe took control from another one and then oppressed them. For the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of atrocities coming out of the Truth and Reconciliation hearings. The rules were simple. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, confessed his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, he could not be tried and punished for that crime. Hardliners grumbled about the obvious injustice of letting criminals go free, but Mandela insisted that the country needed healing more than it needed justice. At one hearing, a policeman named Van de Broek recounted an incident where he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy, burned the body, turning it on the fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Van de Broek returned to the same house, seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as policemen bound her husband on a woodpile, poured gasoline over his body, and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman, who had lost first her son and then her husband, was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Van de Broek?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Van de Broek to go to the place where they had burned her husband's body, gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. Then she added a further request. "Mr. Van de Broek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. I would like Mr. Van de Broek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real." Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. But Van de Broek did not hear the hymn. He had fainted, overwhelmed. Justice had not been done in South Africa that day, nor in the entire country during the months of agonizing procedures of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Something beyond justice took place. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, said Paul. Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu understood that when evil is done, one response alone can overcome evil. Revenge perpetrates the evil. Justice punishes the evil, but evil is overcome by good only if the injured party absorbs it, refusing to allow it to go any further. And that is the pattern of otherworldly grace that Jesus showed in his life and his death. Justice may not have been done on earth that day in the eyes of men, but justice was done in the eyes of God, because a Christian lady was able to allow the divine nature of Christ in her to be expressed as she chose to forgive that man. Why? because she believed that Jesus had even died for that man's sins. Justice was done because she said, I believe that Jesus died for even what you did against my husband and against my son and against me. Her act of forgiveness and love was superhuman because it was not of this world, but of another realm, heaven. She was not carnally minded, but she had a pure heart, and so she could see God's desire to love that man, to save that man, and she saw the potential of that man coming to Christ. She saw the potential of that man coming to Christ. That's why her heart was pure. If her heart was tainted by even a little bit of bitterness, she would have wanted revenge. When people do things against us, when people wrong us, if our heart's not pure, what comes out? We're angry, we want vengeance, we want to get back at them because our hearts aren't pure. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God wants to remove the veil of the flesh so we can behold God's glory in the process, be transformed into his image. I remember it was about 14 years ago. I was in a prayer meeting, and I was under a lot of pressure, things from work and different things, and I was just under a lot of pressure. And as they're praying for me, someone had a vision for me. And this was the vision. The person saw a prince's crown, but there was a V cut in it, like something was missing. Then she saw a vision of two mountains with a valley, just like the same piece that was missing in the crown. So two mountains with this valley. But in front of the mountain view were two large trees which were obscuring the view of the mountain. Then the trees were cut down so that the view of the mountain could be clearly seen. Then the vision changed, and again saw the prince's crown. But this time, the missing piece was in place, and the middle and the top of it was a beautiful jewel. So what does that mean? The mountain peaks represent our heavenly perspective. The trees represent the earthly things that block our heavenly perspective. And we need to cut down those things that obscure our heavenly perspective so we can. And when we do, God gives us the victory. We are able to rule and reign. We're able to have a victorious, overcoming life. But if we don't, the things of this life obscure the heavenly perspective, and we will live in defeat. But when we say, God, I'm going to cut down those things that are obscuring my view. So maybe things in your life that have become a stumbling block, things that are obscuring your view of the Lord, and we need to repent of those so we can get that eternal view. And from that, we will then start to live as overcomers. We're going to turn to the Lord in prayer now and have a few points of prayer. First of all, today's an opportunity to receive Christ for those who've never done so. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, today you can come forward and pray. You don't get saved by being part of a church. You save by receiving Christ. And also, there are believers here today that are carnally minded and have allowed compromise into their lives. Today's an opportunity to repent and ask God to open our eyes so we can see the things in our lives that need to change. And thirdly, there are believers here today that have experienced some of the reality of living with God. And today's an opportunity to give thanks for that and also ask him to help us to continue to deepen that experience, to deepen that commitment, and to even cleanse us more so we can go deeper. So we're going to pray in a few moments. And so I'd like the prayer team to come forward. We have people who are willing to pray for you. And we're going to just spend a bit of time. So we want to keep the front really free so that only those who want prayer can come forward. You know, there's coffee in the foyer, but we want to have an opportunity. We just want to be able to pray and spend a few minutes. And those who want prayer, please come forward. But we want to keep the front here just really free for those who want to spend some time in prayer. We have people that love to pray with you, to encourage you. If there are things you want to pray about because you're rejoicing in God, you're here. If you need to receive Christ, They're here. If you need to say, I need someone to pray for me, I just need to overcome things in my life, we're here to pray with you. But let's just turn to the Lord right now. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Oh God, you're so wonderful to each one of us, Father. Everything you do is so perfect, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for the many times that I have allowed the things in of this life, the worries, the distractions, the pressures, to get in my way of seeing you, Lord. Oh God, I thank you for the things you've done in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here, where you've drawn us closer unto you, Lord. But Father, we want to pray, Lord, that even this morning, Lord, that we wouldn't let the words from your word, Lord, fall on our ears as deaf words, Lord, as falling to the ground and being taken away by the birds, Lord. But we want the seeds to fall deep within our heart, Father, that, Lord, we can change by the grace of God, and we will change by the grace of God. Thank you, Father. Yes, Lord, we want to learn to have our lives, every day of our life, lived around our relationship with you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for hope. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, our hope is not in this life, but it's in you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.